You have your Bibles. Take them and turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 1. Last time we were together, we considered the whole of Genesis 21. In said chapter, Sarah had her son Isaac, and at some point within the process of time, Ishmael, Abraham's son with Hagar, the bondwoman from Egypt, mocked. Galatians will use the word persecuted in Galatians 4. Isaac. And Sarah is deeply offended by this. She demands to Abraham that Hagar and Ishmael, she would not call him Hagar, she calls her this bondwoman, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Stating in verse 10, the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And recall that this deeply troubled Abraham, and in a sense, as we thought through it last week, potentially rightfully so. We do not know the depths of what it was that Ishmael did to Isaac in mocking or persecuting. We would presume from the way Abraham responded that it was probably not something that was a dramatic evil of sorts. There's no doubt that Ishmael was not treating Isaac properly. The extent of the offense is unknown, but it seems even Abraham was concerned that this casting out would be a fundamental overreaction to the offense at hand. But as Abraham considered those things, the Lord speaks to him. And so we read in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So God comes to Abraham and tells him not to be grieved at this, but rather it is right. It is the right thing to send them away because Isaac is in fact this heir. And God would go on to state very clearly in verse 13 that Ishmael also would be blessed, that God would make of him a great nation, but that he would not be the child of promise. He was not the heir. This had nothing to do with God disliking Ishmael. This is not a statement of Ishmael's direct treatment of Isaac even. God did not say, yeah, what Ishmael did was really, really bad. You need to get rid of that kid. It wasn't that at all, right? It was, no, this is the right thing. Hearken to Sarah. He ought to be removed. Isaac is the one unto whom all of your focus ought to turn. It is objectively right, God said, that Ishmael would be sent away from Isaac and that all of Abraham's time, energy, priority, money, and dedication would be given to Isaac, who is the child of promise, who is the heir. And God has shown throughout Genesis just how important that promise is to him, right? Important enough to destroy the world, but to preserve Noah. Important enough to plague the house of Pharaoh and curse the house of Abimelech to preserve Sarah. And now important enough to send away Abraham's firstborn child with Hagar for in deference to Isaac, his only begotten son, his only son, as it relates to the promise. And through a New Testament lens, we are compelled to see why this promise was so important. It all points to the ultimate of biblical themes, to the cross, to the preeminence of grace itself. And that's what we're going to see beginning today through the book of Galatians. And Galatians is my favorite book in the Bible. It is a transcendent book, elevating the reality of grace as the preeminent theme of all Scripture. It is powerful, it is essential, and it compels me unto this mini-series whereby I'm going to spend the next several weeks generally expositing the epistle of Galatians. Now, in any normal series, as I mentioned last week, I go slow and I go thorough. I think we're at 90 sermons in Genesis to this point, which actually kind of hurts me to say because I don't want series to get bogged down. And we don't want to be stuck in one book of the Bible for years when there's such a big book that we need to be considering. However, and my seminary teacher would have actually flunked me if he knew that I was going to turn into this. But it is what it is. This mini-series, however, is going to be tight and it's going to be focused. We're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of Greek exegesis. We're not going to settle the controversies and disagreements that transcend the book. We are not going to walk through all of the finer points of culture and of the audience involved and all of those things. We are going to walk through the epistle and stay laser focused upon the theme that compelled Paul's writing those years ago in order that we might lay the foundation specifically to understand why it is that I said last week that Genesis chapter 21, outside of Genesis 15, which is where Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Genesis 21 represents probably the second most important passage of scripture in Genesis to this point. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because it, from a narrative perspective, it's not fantastic. It's not grand. Abraham sends Ishmael away. Ishmael is dehydrating. Hagar goes and throws him under a bush and walks away because she doesn't want to see him die. The Lord delivers them, makes promises to them, and then Abraham moves on with his life. But it is very important. And by the way, Genesis 22 is going to be very important too. It'll be number three, to be sure, as we continue to build this picture of redemption and of God's plan through Jesus Christ. Now, as I said last week, I reiterate, if you'd like something more thorough on Galatians, I have preached through Galatians before. I was much younger then. I'm a very different pastor in many ways now than I was then. I preached that in 2015. So I was only, 3.5 years into my ministry at that point, and it's been nearly a decade. But it's 23 messages long. It's significantly more thorough as it relates to the Greek and the culture and all of the things surrounding Galatians. Now, as I said, this series is going to be focused and it's going to be tight. I'm not going to do a book sermon. I'm not going to wander into the cultural distinctions of the region that Paul was writing to. I'm not going to consider publicly the historical context which compelled his messages. Of course, those things will all be factored into how I interpret the passage and how I preach it. I'm just not going to tell you how the sausage is made this time, which is a bit unusual for me. But it will represent a bit of a break from the Genesis series. We also have Resurrection Sunday coming up in the middle of this. And we'll have a little something different for these next few weeks, which indeed will be nice. So Galatians is broken up into three primary parts. Galatians chapters 1 and 2 are the controversy and the authority that Paul brings into the controversy at hand. Galatians chapters 3 and 4 is the rebuke and the doctrinal foundation for said rebuke. And then Galatians chapters 5 and 6 are the practical exhortation related to the doctrinal implications of the rebuke that Paul is giving. And this structure reflects a little bit more of how Paul wrote the book of Romans than it necessarily did how he wrote the other prison epistles. And you say, Pastor, what are the prison epistles? I'm not going to get into that with you. But if you want to get into that, go back to my other Galatian series and you can understand a little bit more about what the prison epistles were and why they are there. I'm going to try to stay real focused on this one. Or, of course, ask me about it later, and I can be happy to sit down and talk through it with you. So today we are going to somehow get through all of chapters 1 and 2 in their entirety in Galatians, whereby Paul introduces the controversy that compelled him to write unto them and the experiences and authority by which he is writing this corrective epistle. So we begin reading in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and the Bible says this, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul introduces himself as an apostle, a man called not of men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, Paul wants them to know that he carries with him the authority of Jesus Christ and he carries with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is going to be so important to what he's saying throughout this epistle because the churches of Galatia had fallen into submitting themselves. They have subscribed to a teaching which was contrary to the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the authority of a man who was not an apostle, whose authority did not come from Christ, but authority came from himself. And no doubt he was a well-spoken man and a well-reasoned man, but none of those things mattered as it related to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We don't know who that guy was. We don't know, we have lots of assumptions as to what the nature, we can pretty well understand what the nature of the false teaching was from the epistle itself, but we don't exactly know where it directed itself from, what kind of group or whatever the case may be. Paul, so he then extends the typical greeting of grace and peace, and this typical greeting is usually accompanied by something more personal and relevant to the particular purpose for which Paul was writing. And in the case of Galatians, he gives the grace and peace, and then he emphasizes something about that, whereby Paul emphasizes that Christ gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And that is the point. That is the operative point of this epistle, is that that Christ has delivered us from the carnal base things of this world. The Father sent his Son not just to give us heaven when we die, but to deliver us today from this present evil world, from the operational context of the world that is around us, whereby, whether the things being done are moral or immoral, they are done in the world and of the world. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to deliver you from immorality by definition. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to make you a better person. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to make you a happy person. Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver you from the very fundamental fabric of this world. It's a manner of operation. Its manner of operation, the world's manner of operation, the world's code of conduct, the world's fallible expectations, the world's foundational philosophy, apart from how any society defines morality or wisdom or decency or goodness, Jesus Christ died to call you out of this world and into an entirely different paradigm of living. Rooted not in actions, rooted not in things, rooted not in what you can see and taste and touch and handle, but rooted rather in godliness through the Spirit of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy to forget the grace foundation upon which the gospel wholly rests. Not just for receiving the gift of Christ. That one's a little easier to remember. Receiving the gift of Christ by grace through faith, but also living in the gift of Christ by grace through faith. And this was the problem in Galatia. The problem in Galatia, as we'll see particularly next week, is that they had begun in the Spirit, and then they were being convinced that then they would be sanctified through the flesh, that they would be sanctified through moral conduct, that they would be sanctified through legal expectation. And Paul says, as we'll see today, that's another gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the danger that Paul expresses as he continues, verses 6 through 9. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, the word gospel means good news. It is the word that Christians have used throughout the centuries to express the message that is fundamental to Christianity, that a man is saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day in victory over sin, in victory over death, in victory over hell, and that if I will receive that gift, setting aside anything and everything that I might be otherwise trusting in to make myself right with God and or man, setting aside any merit by which I might live this life, or any merit by which I might hope for the life to come, that God's grace will be poured out upon me and God will break the chains of sin that hold me today, empowering me to live in the righteousness of the very Spirit of God today. And when my body fails me and my life on this earth ends, he will then usher me into his presence for eternity on the basis of the righteousness and finished work of Jesus Christ. His merit, his robes, his death, his righteousness on me. And what is essential to understand about the New Testament concept of the gospel that oftentimes we don't think about as Christians is that the gospel does not only refer to the moment living the gospel, understanding the gospel, is not just about the moment that you get saved. Now, we talked about this extensively in our 1 John series, and if you didn't hear that 1 John series, that was in a Sunday evening series. I encourage you to go back and listen to that series. It was 2 years ago, maybe, that I preached through that one. But rather, when we talk about the gospel, when the New Testament talks about the gospel begins with Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, and if you accept that and receive that and believe that, you will have eternal life. And then it continues, the gospel continues into living in that eternal life, living in that life today, living an everlasting life today, living the fullness of the life that is in Christ today. And that is the gospel. The entire context of life is the gospel, by which, after having accepted that grace, we then live in that grace every day of our lives. And it is so easy for a believer to be removed from that perspective and to fall into a different manner of living and thinking than that when you wake up in the morning, you are waking up to live out the reality of the gospel. You have accepted the gospel, you have received the gospel, now you are called to live the gospel. And as Paul writes to the churches of Galatia on that day, he says that he was writing in a state of wonder, of marveling at them, that they were so quick to remove themselves from the foundational tenets of grace and commit themselves to another gospel, which he says is no gospel at all. No good, it's not good news at all. There's no good news in what they were doing. There's nothing good about it. It was a competing gospel, which was no gospel, because there's no good news in any message of merit before God. Because anytime you and I start thinking about merit before God, whether it's to get to heaven or whether it's to please God in this life, it's bad news for us, because we have no merit, none at all. A message of merit, a message of works, a message rooted in the things of this world is not good news. Rather than a message of grace, a message rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is good news. And Paul is very hard on this spiritual abandonment among these churches. He warns that if any man or even a spirit, some angel from heaven, came preaching any other gospel to them than the gospel which was preached through Christ and through his apostles, that man should be accursed, anathema, cast out, rejected utterly, completely, not given the right hand of fellowship at all, without any controversy or debate. Paul says this is inadmissible. You cannot let it in. You cannot let it live even among you. It is poison. The gospel of grace is not just the foundation of the Christian life, Christians. It is the context in which the Christian life operates in full, bar none, full stop. To depart from grace for the justification of a man is to depart from the doctrine of Christ. I don't think anybody in here or in a general Orthodox circle would argue with that. But also, and this is where things get a little trickier in our Christian world, to depart from grace for the sanctification of a man, for the manner in which you live before God day by day, is also to depart from the doctrine of Christ, from the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the church departs from grace in any context, the church is departing from Christ. And Paul will come back to this message toward the end of chapter 2, and then, of course, we'll be talking about it in chapter 3 and chapter 4 unto the practical applications in 5 and 6. But the remainder of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is dedicated to various aspects of Paul's testimony as he seeks to establish his authority to deliver this message clearly. So chapter 1, dedicated to Paul's testimony of God's grace and calling upon him. And then the first part of chapter 2 is dedicated to the history of the controversy within the early church surrounding the doctrine of grace. And the history of that controversy is actually, for a fairly new institution at the time, it was actually quite extensive and quite dramatic. So we read in Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 10 through 24. So we'll read a big chunk here. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation, that word meaning the manner of his living, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went unto Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterward I came into the regions of Syria and Sicilia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So Paul begins the summary of his experience with grace, saying, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul asked what his motivations ought to be. What ought my motivations be when I'm preaching the gospel? And I'm preaching this, am I preaching this gospel to please men, or am I preaching this gospel to please Christ? Should I please men or should I please God? Should I conform to what is conformable to nature? Or should I stand for what is true? Should he rely upon the wisdom of men, or should he rely upon the wisdom of God? And naturally here, the answer that he would be given by every person in the Galatian churches, the answer which is natural to this is, of course, God. He's there to please God. He's there to answer to God, not to men. If a follower of Jesus Christ abandons Christ in deference to a message rooted in men, rooted in nature, rooted in those things which are more palatable or easier to understand or make it simpler to function, he does so, but he does so at the expense of Christ. He's not following Jesus Christ, he's following men. And he assured them that the gospel that he was preaching was not the gospel of men, but the gospel of Christ, which we can read about, and he assures them of this through his own testimony, which we can read about in Acts chapters 8 and 9. Obviously, I'm not going to go there. You can go read that on your own if you want. But Paul does summarize it here. He summarizes that he was a Pharisee, that he was a persecutor of the followers of Jesus Christ. And he was very, very successful in his endeavor to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. He terrorized Christians throughout the region in the name of Judaism, and in the name of the traditions of the Jewish fathers, and the idolatrous system that had propped up that in the name of God in the Old Testament throughout the region of Judea. He profited greatly in this endeavor, and he had absolutely no earthly, material reason or advantage to stop his campaign against them. So that's argument number one. Why is it that my gospel is the gospel that you ought to regard that is from God? Well, number one is I left everything that was profiting. I left every personal advantage for this. I had no material, natural, human reason to stand for this gospel as opposed to the one that you're hearing, to the legalized gospel or to legalism in general, Judaism in general. But he did stop being a Pharisee. He did stop persecuting the church. Because on the road to his next point of persecution, God revealed his Son in Paul. God called Paul, Saul at the time, by grace to preach the truth of Christ to the Gentile world on that day. And Paul says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. So Paul makes a careful note here that when he had this transition, when he had this conversion, when he had this change of mind, he did not immediately go to other men and confer with them about this newfound idea of doctrine and of faith. Instead, he conferred with no one of authority in Christianity and went directly out into Arabia for the better part of 3 years into a place of solitude, where, in consistency with what Paul has already mentioned, we believe that he was taught the doctrine of the gospel of grace by Jesus Christ himself. Paul having said that he learned this directly from Christ. So he is converted on the road to Damascus. He immediately goes out into Arabia. He confers with no flesh and blood. He confers with none of the apostles. And he learns what he needs to learn over the course of effectively 3 years. And then he says after those 3 years, he returned to Damascus before then traveling, and he spent a little bit of time in Damascus, before then traveling to Jerusalem, where he met with two apostles, Peter and James. And he abode there only for 15 days, enough to convince these men of his conversion. And then immediately the Bible says he went back, he says here, to the areas of Syria and Cilicia. We know specifically from the book of Acts, he went back to Tarsus, which is where he grew up. And you know how long he spent in Tarsus? It's one of those things that we can have a hard time with kind of the timeline. We think of Paul and he gets saved and then he immediately becomes this mighty impactful man for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, he probably was, but he spent 10 years in Tarsus before his missionary journeys began, doing what we do not know. There's no record of those years of Paul's life. There's no record of what he did. There are no record of conversions and miracles and whatnot. Were they there? We might presume, possibly. But there's no record of what he did for those years. Remember, Christian, sometimes it takes a little while for God to begin using even those called vessels that he has. Sometimes we've got to wait a little bit for God to establish his work, grow, direct, bring things to pass, for him to give what he has for us to us, or what he's called us to do. So he's there for 10 years in at least biblical obscurity prior to Barnabas coming and finding him and bringing him to Antioch, where they ordained him unto those missionary journeys. So throughout the 14 years between Paul's conversion and then his second interaction with the apostles, the 10 years or so between the first and the second interactions with the apostles, the only people that had ever even seen Paul's face in Judea, as it relates to any authoritative person in the church, was Peter, James, and Barnabas. Other than those three, he conferred with no one. He knew no one, and he'd only spent 15 days with those men. Certainly not enough to have an entire systematic theology developed in his mind, right? What is he trying to prove here? What he's asking is, where did what I'm preaching come from? And what he's proving is that it came from Christ. It didn't come from Peter. It didn't come from James. It didn't come from the whole of the apostolic council. It didn't come from the authority of the church in Jerusalem. It came from Christ himself. And he carries that authority with him. His doctrine was not a product of men, but of God. That not even the apostles of Jesus Christ had any influence upon his understanding of the gospel, but only the teaching that he received from Christ. And in this, Paul well defends the purity of method by which he received the gospel initially. And then as we step into chapter 2, he shows that even in the midst of these other men who are men of authority, Paul was willing to stand for grace even when grace was on the chopping block, even when grace was being debated over, even when others among these leaders of the church were confused or diverted or distracted from grace, that Paul has been a stalwart advocate for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that every time he has been, by the way, the apostles have acquiesced and come his way and returned to his gospel. Not his as that is his. It's his and that is Christ. Return to the true gospel. And I have to say that because there's the hyper-dispensationalists who say the gospel of Jesus was different than the gospel of Paul. And that's not what I'm saying here. It's the same gospel. Paul learned Christ's gospel. But what we do see here, what we are regarding here, is that Paul is saying that the gospel that he preached was Christ's gospel in purity. So he defends this. He defends that his gospel has remained pure even when he had to oppose the apostles in order to keep it as such. And that's what we read about in the first 10 verses of Galatians 2, where we read, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." So this is 14 years after his conversion. "And took Titus with me also." And, this is 14 years after the call, because this is after the first missionary journey. "And took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace," and Cephas is Peter here, by the way, "perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." So Paul now recounts, I told you before, that Paul's conversion, that's recounted in Acts chapters 8 and 9. If you want to read about the summary that Paul just made of Galatians 2, you can read about that in Acts chapter 15, often called the Jerusalem Council. And there he stood up against those believers who were insistent that Gentile converts needed to submit themselves to the law of Moses after having been born again in order to be considered born in the faith. And this is because the Jewish believers, once they had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and received of the Spirit, initially they continued to practice those things which were natural to them, and they interpreted those things through the light of Jesus's finished work. And to be quite honest, that's just fine. The entirety of the whole Mosaic system does in fact announce, prophesy, and reflect Jesus Christ. The feasts reflect Jesus Christ. The laws reflect Jesus Christ. All of the ordinances reflect Jesus Christ, not the traditions that were built on top of them necessarily, but those actual ordinances themselves. So they did that. But then what happened is they began to conflate the manner in which they were worshiping Christ with the demands of the gospel upon them. And this is where Paul had to step up and step in. Paul says that he brought Titus with him, who was uncircumcised, to show in him the evidences of the Spirit of God's indwelling, even though Titus had not submitted himself to the law. Paul says he gave no place to those who sought to bring the church back, and he uses the word into bondage. And the idea of bondage here is not captivity to Rome. The idea of bondage here is not captivity to sin. But when Paul is talking about bondage in the book of Galatians, he is talking about the law of Moses. That is the bondage that he's talking about here. He is talking about a legal standard, a legal requirement added on top of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the leadership of that council soon saw, particularly because of the testimony of Peter and the testimony of his vision and his interactions with the Gentile Cornelius, that it was true that the gospel of grace was not dependent upon the law in any way, shape, or form, not to receive it and also not to live in it. The council noted that Paul was a man called out by God to deliver the gospel to the uncircumcised world, to the Gentile world, just as Peter was a man called out by God to deliver the gospel to the circumcised world, that would be the Jewish world. And to this end, the Bible says James, Cephas, that would be Peter, and John extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, saying, "We are unified with you. We are in agreement with you. We preach a different method. We are preaching to different people with different cultures, but we preach the same gospel. We agree on what that gospel is, and it is of grace, and you go forth and you preach that gospel, requesting, acknowledging that grace demanded no such fealty to the law of Moses in any way, shape, or form, but requesting only that the Gentiles, Paul says here, at least in Galatians, remember the poor. Now, that's interesting. If you go back and you read the Jerusalem Council, that's not exactly what they told him to remember. And that's something that you can contemplate as it relates to why it is Paul reflected this. It's an interesting summary of the request that James and the apostles made to Paul. And it might be a little reflection of what Paul thought of some of the manner even of the request that they made there in Acts chapter 15. So we continue. And it's killing me a little bit on the inside to leave all of this on the table. But we're staying focused here. We're staying focused. So Paul summarized how he stood against the Judaizers at Jerusalem. But then it gets even more interesting after that. Paul goes on to summarize another event in verses 11 through 16. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. That would be James in Jerusalem, the apostle. He did eat with the Gentiles. So before these people came from James, Peter was willing to eat with the Gentile believers. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that's Paul's focus here, the gospel. They are not living according to the gospel. It's not that they're preaching a different gospel to be saved, but that they, as apostles, as saved men, as leaders in the church, they were not walking according to the gospel. In the manner in which they were living out their Christian life, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are of Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul recounts a time when he is in Antioch with Peter. Peter was there with him, and they were fellowshipping with the believers there. Antioch was not in Israel. Antioch was in Syria. So they were with a bunch of Gentile believers. There were Jews, there were Gentiles. They were all there in the church of Antioch. Peter was there. And Paul recounts that there was a delegation that was sent to the church of Antioch from James. So these would have been a Jewish delegation from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. And when they got there, those Jews that came from James refused to sit with the Gentiles in adherence to their understanding of and interpretation of the Mosaic Law. And so they separated themselves from the Gentile believers. And when Peter saw that, Peter separated himself as well. And he went and he sat with his Jewish brethren. And then when they saw that Peter did that, then the other Jews that were there, including Barnabas, also separated themselves so that on one side you've got the Jewish believers eating and on the other side you have the Gentiles eating and then presumably Paul, who of course was not a Gentile. He was a Jew. And Peter, being a man highly respected, had thus led them away, and Paul calls it into a dissimulation. That's a older English word, which means hypocrisy, false morality, a perversion of what is true. He's not pulling any punches here. He's using harsh language. Peter did this thing. Barnabas did it too. And it was hypocrisy. And it was false morality. It was legalism. And it was wrong. And so Paul says, I stood up and I rebuked Peter to his face. I withstood him before his face in front of witnesses, asking why it would be that under grace, Peter would be compelled, would compel Gentiles to live as the Jews live. Why under grace, Peter would support Jews rejecting their brethren in Christ in deference to a law that had been fulfilled in Christ. Paul uses the language and perspective of the Jews of that day in this explanation. He says, we that are Jews by nature, not sinners, as the Gentiles. The Jews regarded the Gentiles as inherently unclean. Sinners. Naturally distinguished from Jews who were under the covenant of Moses and to whom pertain, as Paul says in Romans 9, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. That's the Jews. So the Jews regarded all Gentiles as sinners, not as they were who were under the covenant of God. So the Jew naturally regarded that God had singled out the Jewish people to be a peculiar people, they were correct in that, and had given them the law by which they might be right with him, and they were correct in that. And at least for the past couple of hundred years, culturally in the Jewish religion, the Jews had endeavored with all of their might to align themselves and their society with the law, which was indeed a true reflection of the righteousness of God. And so the Jews felt themselves to be righteous, which is where they were wrong, right? Paul himself did admit, however, in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is not evil. The law is not bad. The law is not wicked. The law is an accurate reflection of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. So Paul then paints this contrast between Jew and Gentile by painting the contrast between Jew and sinner, not because Paul believes Jews were not sinners. Paul is using the Jewish language and the Jewish culture and the way Jews would talk about Gentiles in order to relate to these Jews that he's rebuking in that moment. It was a means by which to use the language that the Jews would use in order to help them see the error of their thought and action. So he continues in verses 17 and 18. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. As Paul presents this very confrontational argument to Peter, he reasons with him. And the reasoning is this. The Jews say that they are righteous and the Gentiles are unrighteous because the Jew believes that he keeps the law and the Gentile does not. But the believing Jew, the Jew who is in Christ, has come to the realization that that is not true. That he has not kept the law of God. That he has fallen short of the law of God. And what he has kept were the ordinances of men and the traditions of their fathers built upon the law to actually insulate them from the righteousness of the law. To insulate them from the reality that they can't keep the law. They were keeping the traditions of men. They were keeping the ordinances of men. They were keeping the traditions of their fathers that were built specifically to guard them from the conviction that was supposed to be in their hearts that they had fallen short of the law. And the Jewish believer, the one who had accepted Christ, acknowledged this fact, recognized this thing, that no man can keep the law, that no man can be justified by the law. And how do we know that they acknowledge that? Because if you don't acknowledge that, you are not a believer. You are not in the gospel if you do not believe that. And in that state, they realized that justification was not by the law, but by the faith of Christ. And they sought then for the justification that was found in Christ, which is what brought them into the faith of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That their keeping of the law brought them no closer to righteousness than any sinner among the Gentiles. But as Paul says in Romans 5, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that inconsistency with what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64:6, for we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So Paul argues, no man is justified by the works of the law, whether Jew or Gentile, because by the works of the law, no man is justified. And remember what Paul is doing here, his broader question. Why then would Peter and his brethren compel these Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Why would you, by separating yourself from the Gentiles, you are placing implicit pressure upon them that they can't hang out with you unless you do what they do? Paul says, why would you do that? That is anti-gospel. That is dissimulation. That is error. That is evil. That is hypocrisy. That is false morality. That is false piety. Why would you do that? If justification is not by the law, then why do these folks have to keep the law for you to fellowship with them? What lesson is Peter teaching regarding the nature of the gospel by separating himself from the manners and customs of the Gentiles because other Jews are around? What lesson is Peter teaching regarding the nature of the gospel by submitting himself to the law among a mixed multitude of believers at the expense of a subset of that multitude? So Paul says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I, as a Jew, because Paul was, tear down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile by preaching justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and that's what the gospel does. It tears down that partition. It tears down those distinctions and those divisions. No Greek, no Jew, no male, nor female, no bond, no free. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone. If I tear down that wall, so that there is in Christ no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no bond, nor free, all one in Christ, then it is a transgression of the gospel for me then, once they have come to Christ, to build those barriers up again between Jew and Gentile by demanding that the Gentile live in Christ under the expectations of the law that was given to the Jews. Still speaking to Peter and the Jewish believers then, he says this in verses 19 and 20. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law of Moses is insufficient for righteousness and so compels the Jews unto justification by faith. And when the Jew finds justification by faith, he finds it compelled unto it by the law, the very law itself. He finds in the law that he is dead. And then when he finds Christ, he finds that he is now dead to the law, that the law now has no power over him, that he has been redeemed from this present world of which the law is a part of. The law is a part of the carnal ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not. It's Colossians 2. We'll reference that in a minute. And we are alive unto Christ because he lives not under any law, but the law of the Spirit of Christ. The law of Moses points men to Christ, and it inevitably does so. We'll talk a lot more about that next week. But it points men to Christ, and when they find Christ, they are then delivered from the very law which then compelled them unto Christ to live in newness of life. And Paul states this truth in numerous epistles. Romans 8, 1 through 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You say, Pastor, isn't this talk? He said the law of sin and death. Yes, go back to Romans 7, and do you know what that law of sin and death is? The law of Moses. Not because the law is not righteous. He even said here in Romans 8, the righteousness of the law. But it was why is the law of Moses the law of sin and death? Why would he call it the law of sin and death? Well, Romans chapter 7, we find out why. Because the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. What does that mean? It means that it was the law that brought upon him the weight of moral guilt. That outside of the law, he did not even know how guilty he was before God. But when the law came, it was the very righteousness of the law that showed him how dead he was. The law killed him. It did not actually change his state before God. It changed his cognizance of that state, his conscience of that state, the reality of that state in his own heart. It brought him to a place where he realized how unrighteous he was because he could not, under any circumstances, keep that law. So when he says here that the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, he is speaking of free from the law of Moses. The law which compels us unto righteousness that we cannot attain unto. He says the law of God killed him. The idea there being that when he saw his life and his actions and his heart in light of God's righteous demands, he understood how sinful he was. The law stood before his eyes as an indelible testimony of his incapacity to be righteous in himself. No matter how hard he tried, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As pertaining to the law, he says he was blameless. And yet he was still dead by the very testimony of the law itself. See, because what the law did is it showed him how far separated he was from God, how unrighteous he was. But what it could not do is provide a solution, give him relief. That's why he called it the law of sin and death. Not because it was unrighteous, it was a righteous law, but because all it could do was tell him how dead he was. It could not offer him any hope of life. It couldn't. It can't. It still can't. It never could. It never will. The law only served to kill him. The law could be nothing to him but sin and death. It could announce his guilt, but it could provide no remedy. I love this book. But when Paul came to Christ, the law of the Spirit of Christ, justification not by works, not by merit, but by faith, forgiveness from sin, release, freed him from the weight and the condemnation of that law of sin and of death. There was no condemnation because he wasn't under the law anymore. He was under grace. And where he's under grace, he is under no condemnation. So then why would Peter separate himself from those Gentiles on that day and add to them a layer of condemnation where there was to be none? So that each day he lived free from guilt, because the righteousness which the law demanded, which he could not live up to, was fulfilled in him by Christ. He was crucified with Christ, which we'll talk about in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself with that verse. He walked after the Spirit, and the Spirit worked in him the righteousness of the law. And so he found that, though in his flesh he could never please God, yet as he walked by faith in the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of Christ in him fulfilled the law in him. And he was able in the Spirit through faith to do what the law could never do for him, which is please God, walk in righteousness. He was able in Christ to fulfill all righteousness through the Spirit of truth. I mentioned Colossians 2 already. Paul would say this in Colossians 2, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The handwriting of ordinances contained in the legal expectation of God, the demands of God for us to live up to meritoriously. They served only to show us our sin, our insufficiency unto righteousness. And the Bible says that all of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, all of the things that in a court of law could be read that said you violated this and you violated this and you violated this, all of those things were nailed to Christ's cross and were taken out of the way. By which then the Spirit of God Spirit of Christ, fulfilling Christ's righteousness in me through the finished work of Jesus Christ, I am thus justified by faith without the works of the law. So that Paul then says in Galatians 2:20, this is where I was going, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I accepted salvation by grace through faith, I was crucified with Christ. The old man, the man of sin, nailed to his cross so that as I live, I do not live under the oldness of the letter, the condemnation of the letter, the demands of the letter, but under the righteousness of the Spirit. And notice Paul does not say, I was crucified with Christ. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Paul's teaching in Galatians is not only, or even primarily, as I've heard many preachers say, about believing that one must keep the law in order to be justified, to be born again. Many will say the theme of Galatians is that you cannot be born again through the law. No, that's implicitly stated in Galatians. That's even explicitly stated in Galatians, but it's only to get to another point, which is not just that you are not, it's not only that you're not saved through the law, it is that you are not sanctified through the law. You do not live under the law unto sanctification any more than you live under the law unto justification. I was crucified with Christ the moment I got saved. I am crucified with Christ. This is how I live day by day. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It is an abundant, active, moment by moment, perpetual life in grace, in the gospel. Every moment of every day is living out the reality of what happened to me on that moment many years ago where I accepted the grace of Jesus Christ. And every moment after that is a moment of grace in me. I do not fall back upon the law to be now what I ought to be, my merit now that I am in Christ. I did not accept Christ so that I could go to heaven only then to be empowered to live out the law. I am, life is in Christ. Life is in the gospel. Life is grace. So Paul concludes in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness can't come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Paul says that to say as a Jew or a Gentile, as a believer or unbeliever, that righteousness is in any way through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That this frustrates the grace of God. This is why we would call grace the preeminent doctrine. Because outside of it, we frustrate the very essence of Christ's finished work. Christ's death is useless. The reason why Christ had to die is because righteousness can in no way, in no context, believer or unbeliever, come by the law. But only through the faith of Christ and the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul finishes giving his pedigree here in Galatians 2, that he has the authority given by Christ to remind them that the true nature of the gospel is grace. That he learned the gospel by Jesus Christ himself and that he had fought for the gospel, not only before the unbelieving world, not only before unbelieving philosophers and in places where he was about to be stoned, but even before the very council of apostles in Jerusalem, he fought for the gospel. Even face-to-face during Peter's dissimulation, he fought for the gospel. And God forbid that we should ever fail to do the same, Christian. God forbid that we would fall into works and out of grace. It is one of the foremost temptations of the Christian life. There are two major temptations of the Christian life in this place of grace. One is to fall into licentiousness, to continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul says in Romans 6, God forbid that we would continue in sin that grace may abound. But there's a second temptation in the Christian life when we live in this place of grace, and that would be to fall out of a Spirit-led, gospel centered life and into a carnal system of legal demands, whereby we are separating, judging, and otherwise dividing along the lines of expectations of actions or of dispositions. To separate ourselves from one another on the basis of standards which we have erected in our lives and then calling that godliness. To frustrate the grace of God through living in conformity to carnal ordinances which would put us at odds with the deeper spiritual ordinances of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God forbid that our adherence to carnal ordinances, just meaning those ordinances of this earth, touch not, taste not, handle not, which Paul does go on to say in Colossians chapter 2, have a show of wisdom in humility and will worship and neglecting of the body. It is not that standards are bad. It is not that carnal ordinances are bad. They have a show of wisdom. There is value in disciplining your body. There is value in disciplining your mind, but they are not the standard. There's a big difference. God forbid that we would frustrate the grace of God, living in conformity to carnal ordinances that put us at odds with the deeper spiritual ordinances of the gospel. God forbid that our adherence to carnal ordinances would draw us away from our brethren, would divide among the spiritual, would frustrate the grace of God. God forbid that we would build again the things that we destroyed on the day when we realize that we are saved by grace without the works of righteousness. And it is so easy to do, Christian, in our own lives even, much less before one another. It's so easy to fall into a system of do's and don'ts and to count that as our righteousness. It's so easy to feel like because you showed up to church or because you checked the Bible reading off your list on any given day or because you did those things that somehow that means you have merited something with God explicitly on that point. It's so easy to fall into a system of measuring ourselves against others or against a standard that we have erected by the reasoning of men rather than by the standard of Christ. And as I've said, that does not mean that we have no standard. That's unfortunately what the gospel of grace compels many churches. They hear grace, they think grace, and then it compels them to have no standard. That's not what the Bible says. And God forbid that we should live in that sort of mindset, that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid that we should do that. God forbid that we should not erect any standard in our own lives. Again, standards, the breach of a standard is not sin, but much to the contrary, standards actually increase oftentimes when at once we are in the Spirit. We all set standards for living for our lives, and those standards of living are fences that we erect in our lives as a means by which to direct us unto the principles of Christ. That's a good thing. We want those. As they function properly, the standard becomes a part of living unto the law of Christ. But those standards are drawing us unto the standard. And the standard is not some standard of ordinance. The standard is the very person of Jesus Christ. That is what we are all walking unto. That is what we are all pointed to, the person of Jesus Christ, as realized in us as we abide in Christ, as we put off the old man and put on the new, as we walk in the Spirit, making no provision for the flesh to obey it in the lust thereof. We'll get there in Galatians 5. And if you are convinced that this means you can walk in lust or anger or selfishness, that because there is no direct standard, no man can judge me by any standard. Stop judging me. Don't divide from me because of my standard. If you think that means that you can live in lust, in anger, in selfishness, if you believe that grace frees you to love the world and the things that are in the world, if you believe that your liberty in Christ redeems you from the need to regard your brethren's conscience, you are gravely mistaken. The law of the Spirit of God does not draw you unto any carnal ordinance, one way or the other. Grace does not draw you toward legalism. It also does not draw you toward licentiousness. Grace frees you from both systems and compels you to something new, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Christ is the standard. It does not draw us to self-discipline. It does not draw us to self-denial. It draws us unto a crucified life, utterly dead to self, not only living in Christ, not only living for Christ, but Christ living in me. And here's the faith. The faith is that if you're walking according to the gospel, and if I'm walking according to the gospel, then we will walk together. And we will both be conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thus, while there may be conflict in perspective, conflict in experience, conflict in understanding, while there may be those things, what there won't be is conflict in spirit, because we are both reflecting, abiding in Christ. And to live that way, not living in Christ, not only living for Christ, but for Christ to live in me, to live this way is to be utterly devoid of personal rights, utterly devoid of self. You are crucified with Christ. Christ alone being before your eyes. And this is why it's so unique, even in the church. To see a church functioning this way, even individuals functioning this way. Because it's not fun to die to self. It's not easy to die to self. To be yielded utterly to mercy. To be yielded utterly to service. To be yielded utterly to the love of the brethren. To be yielded utterly to generosity. To be yielded utterly to forgiveness. And if you think that that is a standard that is lower than the law, if you think that grace calls you to something lower than the law, that you can live in a low place because you're not under the law, then you have not truly experienced what it's like to live dead to self, to die daily. If I had to choose between dying from a personal carnal perspective, if I were to choose between dying to self daily or living under a rules-based order, rules-based order would be the easy path every single day. I figure out the checklist, I work my schedule around the checklist, and I get to just stand around judging everyone around me, living in my checklist. You know what's hard? Denying myself every day. Serving you, forgiving you, loving you, investing in you every day. You know what's hard? Living out the memory verse for this month. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. How has Christ loved you? That is what grace calls us to do. So don't think of it as a lower standard. It's not. It's just different. And it's one that you utterly cannot accomplish in yourself. The standard of the checklist, taste not, touch not, handle not. You can do that. I can do that. Discipline, sure. We can handle that. A lot of other religions do it better than we do. The Muslims do it better than we do. The Mormons do it better than we do. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it better than we do. The Seventh-day Adventists do it better than we do. The Catholics do it better than we do, in parts. If that's all it takes, it doesn't take anything spiritual. There's no need for the Spirit if that's all I'm going to do. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Where does the Spirit come in? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Right? What this demands is a death to self, not only in terms of justification. Justification is the beginning. But in terms of daily, moment by moment, Christian living, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Would you live in that power today, Christian? Not the power of your own capacity to discipline yourself into the virtues of a moral life. Not what the Bible calls you unto. But the very power of the Spirit of God, whereby you walk by faith and not by sight, whereby you walk according to the law of the Spirit of Christ and not the law of sin and death found in ordinances and traditions of men. Would that we would live in this freedom. Would that we would not only live free from carnal judgment and petty division, but then be empowered to truly love and serve one another as we ought. And you know what? When we do that, not only will we love and serve one another as we ought, but it will also free us from the personal guilt and shame. And every attempt to live up to Christ. I don't have to live up to Christ. I have to die so he can live in me. Die more. Dying to self daily. Living utterly invested in his person. Allowing him to forge his character in me. Not through my own strength, but through the power of the Spirit of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you dead today, Christian? Even to your own capacities, even to your own morality. Second, third generation Christians, you have lived in a context of morality. It's easy for you externally. What's happening here, second or third generation Christian? What's happening here, second or third generation Christian? Are you playing the game? Are you living up to a standard? Or are you dead to self and alive to Christ? Is Christ living in you? Are you dead to your own capacities? Are you dead to your own abilities? Are you dead to your own discipline? Are you dead to your own perspective? Are you wholly consumed in Christ? It changes the game, Christian. Pastor, I'm having a really hard time submitting to my husband. Die. Pastor, I'm having a really hard time loving my wife. Die. Pastor, I'm having a really hard time obeying my parents. Die. Pastor, I'm having a really hard time forgiving that person. Die. Pastor, I'm having a really hard time with this sin that is in my life. Die. Don't you mean discipline yourself? Don't you mean find this? Don't you mean do that? Don't you mean erect these things in my life? No, I don't. I mean die. That doesn't mean it doesn't take effort. That doesn't mean it doesn't take discipline. It doesn't mean any of those things. But that's not the solution, Christian. Christ liveth in me. And when we live in that context of do, merit, build, discipline, this is the solution, this is the way, this is the standard, we have walked away from grace. And little wonder we become ineffective. Little wonder we struggle. Little wonder we sit in frustration and guilt and confusion. We've got a wonderful base of morality that we've erected in our lives, but we have walked away from the power. If we've walked away from grace, if we frustrate the grace of God, so would that we would come away from a false gospel of works, not just as it relates to justification, but as it relates to sanctification as well, knowing full well that this will not call me unto a lesser standard of living, but a higher standard. A life lived not merely in discipline and self-denial, but a life lived in death to self and life unto Christ. A crucified and resurrected man raised to walk in newness of life. May that be us today, Christian. Buried with him in baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.